And I appreciate the sermonette today, which was, and the announcements, which were a good introduction into today's topic. It was many years ago, I was a college student, and I became interested in the church. And I was stumbling along and hungry for the truth, taking it a little piece at a time, bit by bit, and wondering, how does this all play out? How does this? And I remember the very first night to be much remembered, when just in the chatter, one of the guys was saying, you know, wow, what destiny we have. And I'm thinking, what do you mean? And then the conversation developed about our destiny and what our hope and opportunity is. But I still didn't have a good framework as to these holy days and how they fit into our lives. So today I want to take a look at God's plan for salvation, and I want to compare that to what Satan's plan is, as we've heard, Satan the disruptor, Satan the accuser. Mankind has always had, seemingly, a wondering of what's life all about. We hear about this, what's the meaning of life? In fact, I think it was a Monty Python movie about what's the, you know, the meaning of life. This has been going on for thousands of years. People want to know, you know, why are we here? What's going on? What's the meaning of life? And they will say, do we have to ask the wise man on the top of the mountain, some intelligent guru who knows everything? And we go up there and we say, tell us, what is the meaning of life? What it is? Well, people have been very frustrated because they've gone all kinds of to invent things about the meaning of life. But there is an answer. And there is an answer that the Bible reveals just what is the meaning of life. Now, I didn't know this as a college student. I had to learn little by little, a piece at a time, to develop this. And I didn't understand what God's plan was, but I knew there was more. There had to be more than what I had heard in the past. Well, if the plan of God is revealed in the Bible, we really ought to know how to read the Bible. What are we looking for? And if we look for Isaiah 28 and verse 10, in Isaiah 28:10, we read, for precept upon precept, a line upon line, here a little and there a little. It's little pieces put together. It isn't all in one place. It's revealed over time where we have those pieces that we put together. In Deuteronomy 4:2, once we've done this and as we're taking this path, Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to the words which I command you, you shall not take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. What's the history of mankind? Even when they read the Bible, what do? Like, they got a good idea, they think, and they go add to it. Or they ignore what's plainly written, and they take from it. So we have those people going in both ditches, adding to it and taking from it. And of course, this time of year, we see a lot of adding to. And in order to add to, you have to ignore what's there, which means take from it. In Deuteronomy 13:32, we hear read, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. Why is it repeated? Because it's a little more gentle to repeat it than God telling us, you lunkheads, you didn't listen to me the first time, and now I want you to listen again and make sure you got it right. Well, we hear that as you go through the Bible and you hear it, when you hear it repeated, it's because a lot of people weren't listening the first time, or the second, for that matter, and we keep going. Now, fortunate, it was a couple of weeks ago, we covered about building memory, how do the tools that we use to help our memory be better. And from this congregation, I got the remarkable mnemonic on how to remember the Holy Day plan of God. And that's where Myrna says, well, I always just use pup tattle. Oh, I never thought of pup tattle. P-U-P-T-A-T-L. A mnemonic device on how to remember the Holy Day plan of God. And it starts with P for Passover. The whole year starts with Passover. And if we go through that, through the scenario, well, see, Nobody told me this when I was a college student. They didn't say, well, here's what we do. Step one, step two, step three. And I'm going through the years. You know what? I've heard a sermonette given, I think it was 1973 in the summer, where somebody gave it and just rattled through the holy days. And I went through them as fast as, you know, on a little piece of paper and wrote them down as fast as I could. But I didn't have a clear understanding of the overall picture. And Passover is mentioned in Numbers 9, verses 1 through 14, about what Passover is about. And, of course, it was the Passover in Egypt was when the Israelites were preparing to leave Egypt. They were instructed to slaughter a lamb, put the blood on the doorpost. And if you did so, you would be protected because the death angel would come over Egypt to kill the firstborn as a lesson to Pharaoh. And the death angel passed over those people. They called it the Passover. Well, we can read that, but this memorial was so important that there was a provision made in the Bible for a second Passover service. So it's not a holy day in itself, but there is a provision made for that memorial. And of course, we can read in Deuteronomy 16, 1 through 8, and Ezekiel, and that further explains it. And then interestingly, way in Ezekiel, because what happens when Israel got away from keeping the Passover, it was reestablished in Ezekiel 45, verses 21 through 25. It was saying, hey, we've been getting away from it. We got to get on track. We've got to get to do the right thing. Now, Passover wasn't just that time departing Egypt and shortly thereafter. Jesus Christ and his disciples kept the Passover in Matthew 26, 18, and he planned ahead for it. In Matthew 26, 18, go to the city to a certain man, say to him, and the teacher says, my time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Now, clearly they must have known who it was, and there was communication there, but let's confirm it. We're going to keep Passover at your house. We confirm when we're going to keep Passover and where we're going to keep it. We plan ahead. In Matthew 26, 19, next verse, the disciples did what? They said, what? Passover is Old Testament. What do you mean? No, they did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, at that time, of course, the New Testament Passover, Jesus changed the symbols of Passover because before Jesus' death, a lamb was sacrificed for the Passover meal. But on the New Testament symbols of Passover, the unleavened bread became the symbol for Jesus' broken body, and the wine was the symbol of Jesus' shed blood. So the symbols were changed, but the Passover event, the memorial event, remained. Well, how long? For a generation? Two? Three? In Exodus 12:14, it is a memorial, and you'll notice it says, an everlasting ordinance. How long is an everlasting ordinance? Well, let's just say it was a speed limit on the highway, and they say, this is an everlasting speed limit. Would you go ahead and say, well, that's good for this week, but next week I'm going to do whatever I want? Oh, it doesn't work that way, does it? Everlasting means there is no end date for that. Now, if we take a look in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, the disciples kept the holy days after the death of Jesus Christ. And Paul was instructing how to do it. And it had a higher application than just the physical putting out of the leaven. He is explaining a spiritual application for us. So the disciples were keeping that after Jesus' death. It wasn't just a short-term operation. So the P for pup tattle is Passover, and that starts the process for the holy day season. And then we go to the U, the days of unleavened bread. And the days of unleavened bread, so we've got P for Passover, U for unleavened bread, and of course there's 7 days there. In Exodus 12:15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and it talks about having your leaven removed from your house by then. And don't participate in leaven. Of course, leaven represents sin at that time. And leaven as a type of sin. And if we read on in Exodus, then we go to verse 16, a holy convocation. What's a convocation? It means coming together. Can you keep the feasts of God that are called a holy convocation by sitting home looking at the wall? It's not a convocation. It isn't bringing together, coming together for that worship. And in Exodus 12:16, it says two holy days, the first day and the seventh day. Now, next year will be interesting because in 2025, Sunday will be the first day of unleavened bread, and the Sabbath, weekly Sabbath, will be the last day of unleavened bread. It'll be a double Sabbath, weekly and annual Sabbath. And it spells out that truly that's a Sabbath, meaning no manner of work and so forth except for food. If we move on, the Apostle Paul kept the days of unleavened bread. It wasn't just something way back there. In Acts 18:20, the Ephesians asked Paul to stay a little longer with them, but he said no. He didn't consent. Verse 21, they took leave, and he took leave and said, I must by all means keep the coming feast in Jerusalem, but he'll come back again. He had a focus. He was going to keep the feast. He was just going to do it in a different place. And the Apostle Paul, he taught Christians about that, as we've mentioned, about keeping the feast. It wasn't just a matter of routine. It was about keeping it as they should, keeping it in their hearts, and explaining that Christ was our Passover. It isn't just an Old Testament lamb to smear blood on the lamppost. So we've gone through P for Passover and the U for unleavened bread. That brings us to the next P in pup tattle, which is Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost is a feast that's got three names. I was really confused at this many years ago. Some people were saying Pentecost, but then others were, this is the Feast of Weeks. Huh? What? When I had to look that one up. Another one, you know, message says, this is the Feast of First Fruits. Well, as a kid, I was confused. What is this? Until you look it up and you find out all three terms are used. Of course, Pentecost means count 50. But in Leviticus 23, verse 21, again, it's a holy convocation, a coming together. And how long is it to be? A week or two or three or a year or two or five or a generation or two? No, it says a statute forever. And historically, we've taught that the Ten Commandments were carved in stone on Mount Sinai on the Feast of Weeks or Feast of First Fruits, also called Pentecost. That doesn't mean the law was created then. It just means that's when the carving of the stone, if we go back and the researchers have done that, and that's really a prototype for Acts. What we read in Acts 2:1. Well, first off, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, well, how did they know? They were keeping Pentecost still. The Feast of Weeks was still in place. The Feast of First Fruits was in place after the sacrifice of Christ. Why did people all come together? They came from all over the world. And they came there to keep that Feast of Weeks, Feast of First Fruits. And they got there by counting 50 days from the Sabbath during the week of unleavened bread. And they counted ahead 50 days. And that's why they were gathered together. It was a convocation. They were gathered together. And that's the day, just as in we read about that that God had carved with the finger of God, carved in the stone, the Ten Commandments, which were long existent before that, but carved them in stone because it's really hard to get rid of stone that would last for a while. Now the Holy Spirit was given on the Pentecost in Acts 2:1. But of course they said, in order to receive the Holy Spirit, what do you have to do? And we read on in Acts 2 about that first day of Pentecost after the New Testament Passover. It said you must repent of your sins, be baptized, and have the laying on of hands, and then you get the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, in Acts 2:38, he spells it out. Peter said, in other words, this is what's going on here. Now, Paul taught the Christians to keep Pentecost as well. And again in Acts 20, verse 16, that once again he was hurrying and wanting to be in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. So we know that we've gotten so far, we've gotten the PUP for the pup tattle to the holy day plan. So we got PUP, and now the T for trumpets. It goes ahead to the fall feast days. We've talked about spring, we looked at summer, now we're looking at the fall, is trumpets. Now, you'd think that would be the only holy day of the year where they blew trumpets. Well, indeed, they did blow trumpets on that day. Leviticus 23:24, seventh month, first day of the month, have a Sabbath rest, so we know it's a Sabbath, memorial of blowing of the trumpets, a holy convocation. Now, a trumpet blown is a signal. It's a signal of the beginning of a battle, for example, or of an event. And we can go back and look at the Battle of Jericho and Joshua, and the sermonette mentioned Rahab at that time, was scouting out, ready to, children of Israel, ready to go into the Promised Land. And what did they do? Is, and we can read that if we go ahead into Joshua 6 and verse 4, seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. The seventh day, they march around the city each day, and the seventh day around it seven times, and the police blow, a priest blow the trumpets. Well, what happens? Did then they run like savages and go gut the city out? No, the walls fell down. They did what was expected of them. Okay, and the trumpet announced that big event. Just as the Day of Trumpets will announce the return of Jesus Christ to earth to usher in the kingdom of God. It's to begin the millennial rule of Christ. So you have this announcement by the blowing of trumpets. Not a surprise, because trumpets will make that signal, that announcement. So we've gone through this far of the of the PUPT. Now we add the A for atonement, Day of Atonement. Now, Day of Atonement is everyone's favorite day of the year, right? A day where we afflict ourselves, meaning we do without water and food. In Leviticus 25, verse 9, you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound, 10th day of the 7th month, and the Day of Atonement shall make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. Everybody's going to hear it. Everybody's going to know. There's no reason to say that you don't know. We read in Leviticus 23, it is a holy convocation. Afflict your souls really means fasting, doing without water and food, as well as an offering. So there's a sense and a purpose, but it still didn't explain what the purpose of all this was for. It's all leading to a great purpose. If we read in Joel 2 and verse 1, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm in all my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it's at hand. So that trumpet will announce something that's going to happen. Joel 2 verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. Once again, you'll notice there's an assembly, or a convocation, a coming together. This Day of Atonement pictures a time. In Revelation 20, verse 3, we read, remember, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, Revelation 23, where Jesus Christ will cast Satan into the bottomless pit and set him up for 1,000 years, won't deceive the nations. Well, if he won't deceive the nations for 1,000 years, what do you suppose is happening right now? That means the deception has been ongoing at this time. So we've made it to the A, and now we go to the next T. So we've got, now we go to pup tat. We've got all the way to the second T here. And that's Tabernacles, Feast of Tabernacles. And of course, everybody who's been to church for more than a year knows about the Feast of Tabernacles. It's very memorable and very exciting. The 15th day of the 7th month. And they call it a feast for a reason. It didn't say the fast of tabernacles. It doesn't say fun and games for tabernacles. It's a feast. You're to feast both spiritual food and enjoy the physical feast, physical food. And so we look on that feast time. What does it say? On the first day, a holy convocation, coming together. No customary work signifies that it's also a Sabbath. If we read on in Deuteronomy 16, verse 14, it's a time to rejoice. Now, I didn't read that on Day of Atonement. I didn't read the verses about rejoicing on that day, because it's really hard to rejoice when you're fasting, even though psychologically you can. The body can be straining. And who should be doing this? It's everybody who's within our gates, within our realm of influence. And if we look in Deuteronomy 16, 14, it tells us to rejoice with our family. Deuteronomy 16, 15, it's a seven-day feast. Here, and there's a blessing. It's rejoicing because of the blessings that we've been given. Well, that takes us to Puptat, but then what about that L? Historically, we've called it the last great day. Commonly now it's referred to as the eighth day, beyond the Feast of Tabernacles. And that eighth day, in Leviticus 23:36, on the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. What is that? Coming together, a sacred assembly, no customary work. So it's a Sabbath as well. And historically then, we have come to understand this separate holy day. And it's often referred to in Ezekiel 37, about a general resurrection, a huge monumental resurrection to physical life of humanity. In Ezekiel 37, we refer to the prophecy of dry bones. If we take a look at 2 Peter 3:9, we can read that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. This is a big plan. This is a huge plan where everyone will ensure that they all have an opportunity to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, to repent, be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit. So we've looked at this, P-U-P-T-A-T-L, and then we have to say, well, those are all events. But what does God have in mind? What does God want us to learn from these events? After all, we've been around a long time. We've been around decades. We know all this stuff. We know the order. What does God have in mind? And whatever we think God has in mind, our brains aren't stretching out enough. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, but as written, eye has not seen, nor the ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. We can't see beyond the horizon. We can't see what's over the edge, because we got an idea, we got a direction. We know, as we'll read here in a moment, what God has in mind. But the fullness of it, we aren't quite there. We cannot see what we cannot see. God is creating a family, as we've heard in the sermonette, 2 Corinthians 6:18. He says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. But it's not just that we are sons and daughters. You see, God created Adam and Eve. And there had to be a reason for life to create the sons and daughters. And therefore, mankind's physical life is limited. And in John 11:25, Jesus told Martha, I'm the resurrection and life. He who believes me, though he may die, shall live. So there's going to be a resurrection. So God's creating a family. There's going to be a resurrection. And that we know that in Mark 12:18, the Sadducees, a sect of the Jews, said, there is no resurrection. I've got an atheist uncle that tells me that on a regular basis, among other things. Okay, it's all nonsense. It's all silly business. Okay? But there will be a resurrection to life. And we read, and that's part of the Feast of Trumpets, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. It talks about the resurrection of believers, that when the Lord himself, Jesus, will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Well, wait a minute. The people who have died who are believers are going to be the first resurrected. So it says, there will be a resurrection, but the first ones will be those who are asleep. And the value then is there's going to be more. There's going to be this first resurrection, the resurrection of believers. And the value to there is a resurrection to what? It's to a spiritual life on the first resurrection. This isn't just a physical life. On 1 Thessalonians 4:17, it's why it's a resurrection of believers. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Who's them? The dead in Christ who rose first. We who are alive shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, there are people in churchianity who think that that means that we're going to be rising up into the clouds and go to heaven, play on harps, and look down at the poor wretches below. Apparently, they quit reading right there. Didn't read on. Okay, what is Jesus coming back? He was coming back to earth. So it says we'll always be with the Lord. He's coming back to replenish the earth, restore the earth. And when is that going to happen? In Matthew 24, verse 30, we read the prophecy of the return of Christ. And it's mirrored in Matthew 24, verse 30, is mirrored in Revelation 1, 7. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Does that mean somebody says, well, I'm sorry, I was watching TV or on a video game and I didn't know? Well, I was sleeping at the time and I just didn't know. No, it says, who will see it? All tribes of the earth will. It'll be pretty obvious when it happens. You can't see here that there will be this significant sign that everybody will know about the return of Christ. And then Isaiah 9:7, when Christ returns, it says something interesting. The increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Wait a minute. How can that be? If he's just floating up to clouds playing harps, how can that be? No, Jesus Christ coming back to earth to put things in order for that what? That eighth day, that last great day resurrection period of time, putting the earth back in order. It doesn't say there that everybody's going to be saved just by uttering the name of Jesus Christ. They're going to have a first resurrection. It's a spiritual resurrection. The earth will be prepared for the great resurrection that comes later. But in John 14, 15, we read Jesus Christ's words, if you love me, keep my commandments. Why does that matter? If we read on in Matthew 10, 22, if we keep commandments of God, will everybody love us because we're doing the right thing? Well, we read here, you'll be hated by whom? By a few? By all, for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Does it say there's anybody saved now? It doesn't say that. It says those who endure. Endure for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, a day, an hour, a week, a lifetime. It says to the end. To the end of what? It's to the end of our life or the end of the age, whichever comes first. And it says, those are the ones who are keeping God's commandments, loving God, keeping his commandments, and then enduring in the truth. So we have this outline of the holy days. As Myrna told me, pup tattle, which was an easy way for me to remember. Well, and you say, well, yeah, but people don't believe that. They don't know that. They don't read the Bible on that. Well, that's because we're steeped in a world that has other influences in it. Now, if we read in Isaiah 14 in verse 12, we read about the history of Lucifer, another name for Satan. Lucifer, of course, means originally light bringer. In Isaiah 14, 12, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? You are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. Ooh, earlier we read that Jesus will throw Satan in a pit and he will deceive the nations no more. But what is it already saying back in Isaiah? That Satan has weakened the nations. And we can see that throughout history. Doesn't take a big study of history. In the 20th century, in the 1900s, over 100 million people were killed by their own governments. We can go to, you know, close to 40 million people in China, in Mao Zedong's China, 30 to million or thereabouts by Lenin and Stalin's Soviet Russia. We've got 5 to 7 million by Cambodia's Pol Pot. And you can just go on and on. And they're all, what is it, Hitler had about 11 million people, Jews, Gypsies, and political enemies. Then you start adding it up, the people who were stirred up by Satan, 100 million, just in that we know of. And of course, there are many minor, by comparison, dictators as well, busy killing their own people. So if we read this on in Isaiah 14, verse 13, you've said in your heart, this is talking about Satan, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will also sit in the midst of the congregation on the farthest sides of the earth. In other words, going to be everywhere. And what is he saying? I'm going to be the top dog here. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God and sit on the mount of the congregation. I'm going to be the one. I'm going to basically replace God. If we read the next verse, Isaiah 14:14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Some translations will say, I will replace the Most High. Well, that's Satan. So what's going on today? Satan is a disruptor. He's trying to disrupt the plan of God. God laid out a plan for salvation. And he used the holy days, each one of them with a meaning, to increase our understanding. So by the end of the year, that six-month period that we have to lay out the plan of God, we have Satan the disruptor now to try to interfere with the plan. In Mark 1, verse 14, we have John the Baptizer was thrown in prison. That's Jesus' cousin. Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. What's the gospel mean? It means good news. Why do we need the good news? Because who's been disrupting the nations and causing trouble for thousands of years already? Well, that was Satan. So he's preaching, Jesus is preaching, hey, there's going to be a good ending to this. There's good news here. There's going to be hope and opportunity for everyone. But that doesn't stop Satan from trying to interfere. Jesus went around preaching the gospel of kingdom in the synagogues, and he was healing people, sicknesses, diseases. You know, you can really draw a crowd with healing of sicknesses. Can you imagine the number of people, if somebody showed up over here on the square and they were healing and people were lining up in throngs? You can really draw a crowd. And do you think that person would have some credibility when they're performing healing? And that's really part of that was what was happening at that time, is that Jesus Christ had an audience and he had credibility. In Mark 16:15, Jesus gave specific instructions. The gospel, the good news, must be preached in all the world. To every, you know, some versions will say to all creation, some will say every creature, depending on the translation. In other words, go into all the world. In other words, you can't just stay at home, look at the wall, and say, I'm a good little Christian, I'll be fine right here. There's a mission involved. And the mission will be accomplished. If we read in Matthew 24:14, we read the words will be. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then you will all go up on a cloud and play harps, right? And sing Kumbaya? Or what does it say? And then the end will come. The end of this age will come. So this mission must be accomplished. It says it will be accomplished. Now, we got a problem. There's a disruptor. And Satan the disruptor has an unholy day plan. Now, to be fair, I first heard this about 30 years ago from an elder in Minnesota, Bruce Anderson, a friend of mine. He's now deceased. We grew up 20 miles apart. Never thought, either one of us thought, we would ever be standing in front of anybody else talking about anything. And he was saying, you know, you notice that the Satan's plan starts in the fall after the holy day plan of God. And it really goes into deep his plan is really to be a disruptor is really heavy all the way through to the spring holy day period. It's that dark time of year. The days are smaller and smaller, fewer daylight hours, more nighttime. And of course, Satan likes the dark, lack of light. But by the way, and I'm going to give a list now of Satan's unholy days, but it's an incomplete list. And I'm sure you can all be adding other ones. The first one that we come to, of course, you may have heard of something called Halloween. Now, Halloween is not an original name. It's really a religious holiday. Could you believe it? It was called by an early churchianity sect called All Hallows Day, which would be the November 1st. But what's the evening before that? It's October 31st. That's the evening. They call it a hallowed evening, which in short, in Old English, is Halloween. And so that evening is, after the feast, is one of Satan's first unholy days. And you'll notice this period of time, this is a distraction from the truth as we enter the winter season. And what do you find with Halloween? Oh, witches, ghosts, goblins. we find the themes of skeletons, bats, and spiders. We have those themes. Just look around your neighborhoods, and they've got all those decorations at that time. I focus on torture, anything that's scary, really focusing on the dark of night. And this satanic worship, I saw an interesting meme here not long ago that said that Satan says, "Just give me your children for just one night of the year. Oh, come on, Christians, just give me one night. You know, that isn't too much to ask." Do you ever hear satanic worshipers or the people saying, "Oh, just worship God one night a year"? It doesn't work that way, because it's just an entry into the dark side. Look at the pictures that we often see. Represent the dark side, what they call the evil spirit world, the leafless trees, the bats, the jack-o'-lanterns, supposedly of evil spirit, and so forth. Now, what should we do about it? Deuteronomy 18:9. The children of Israel were instructed in Deuteronomy 18:9, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations." So doing other things, God calls an abomination. And then I just thought of vampires like Dracula at that time of year. How long do vampires live? Well, according to them, they live forever. What about demons? You know, a spirit, they want to live forever as well. Other Halloween traditions, Deuteronomy 18:10, the next verse, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire." That's the statue of Molech. That's another time. We'll talk about that one. "Or who practices witchcraft or a soothsayer or one who interprets omens or a sorcerer." In other words, don't be doing that sort of stuff. Stay away from it. Don't get engaged or involved in it. So we would say the first of the Halloween or the unholy days is the Halloween period. And as we recall, Deuteronomy 18:9, "When you come into the land that the Lord God has given you," and by the way, we are on our way to the spiritual promised land. So when we're coming into this, is not don't learn to follow the abominations of those people. Stay away from all that. And then the next part of the unholy day plan is Christmas. And of course, right now we're into what the churchianity calls Advent, the time before Christmas. And sure enough, we can apply the same verse. Don't follow the abominations of those nations. And so people say, well, we put a nice clothing on this one. The syncretism is such that we're really worshiping God. I probably could have entitled this one the Golden Calf Worship Period, where they're all pretending to worship God, but they're really not. And if we take a look at the number of pagan gods, as it were, over the last thousands of years, that were born around the winter solstice. You have Tammuz around 2680 BC, Krishna of India, 3200 and something BC, Mithra of Persia, we're looking at 1500 BC, Horus of Egypt, 2500 BC, I'm not sure I'm reading all the right dates, Buddha of India, 560 some BC, and we go down the line, Quetzalcoatl of Central America, of the Mayans and Aztecs, 900 BC, Hercules, the Greek legend, around 500 and some BC, Attis of Phrygia, which is northern Turkey, Osiris of Egypt, around 2500 BC, all claim birth around the winter solstice. When's the winter solstice? It's coming around the 21st, 22nd of December, depending on which calendar you look at. But they don't really know for sure, but they're measuring the length of the days. You can do that by putting a few sticks in the ground and watching the sun. When it starts to go the other way, aha, now we know it's there. So that's why it's a few days after the winter solstice when they know they've hit that winter solstice. And then there are, and then you may have heard the song or heard the tradition about 12 days of Christmas. Well, you know, the 12 days of Christmas, if you add it all up, it comes up to January 6th. And the churchianity calls that the day of Epiphany, supposedly when the wise men showed up. But of course, you can amply believe, or it's not hard to prove that Jesus Christ wasn't born at the winter solstice. But that's really another message. But what do we have meantime? Christmas traditions, decorating trees and ornaments. We have putting up of Christmas lights. You see the little signs of companies offering to put them up, take them down. sharing meals with family and friends. What could be wrong with that? The Santa Claus themes. I don't know how many of you have seen elves and flying reindeer lately. I haven't seen too many. I haven't seen any. But that's a theme, you know, the imaginary. The exchanging of gifts, where everybody gives somebody else something they don't want. And so you have that tradition going as well. One more mention here. Then you look at the benefits. So let's look at the benefits of Christmas. Divorce skyrockets after Christmas. People say, well, you know what? We got a new year, and there's going to be a new me, and I'm going to shed whatever it was that I didn't like before. So you have all this holiday stress that comes out, which affects people's health. There's a financial strain because they bought more than they should, spent things that were non-productive. And then, interestingly enough, there's increased time together. You know, you would think that would be a nice thing, but, you know, some people are real happy not spending a lot of time together with family. And then when the family all get together, that becomes a strain. There's unrealistic expectations. Perhaps you've seen or heard the song, "It's the Most Wonderful Time of the Year." That's a pretty high expectation. What if it isn't the most wonderful time of the year? Then it gives rise to family tensions, isolation, loneliness, and other negative consequences. Bankruptcies go way up about 2 months after Christmas when people can't meet their bills. So this whole period of Advent and then to Christmas is part of Satan's disruptor. Get people's minds away from the plan of God. Get them on something else. It's like Velcro or super glue. Get them stuck to something else so they won't shake them loose. And what do we have that comes after that? Oh, something called Valentine's Day. And Valentine's Day seems nice and sweet and innocuous. But if we take a look at it, it's really chasing the sensual and not the spiritual. I mean, they've got these little cherubs that are flying little supposed angels. Notice the hearts floating off of the little arrows of love, and it's supposed to... Now, really, it really is honoring infatuation. And so people become infatuated in February, they get married in June, and they're divorced by December. Not uncommon. These little candies, I don't know if they sell them anymore, They used to, when I was a kid, these little heart-shaped candies. People all focusing on a lot of heart-shaped things, but they're all focusing on the sense of getting people's minds off of the plan of God. This is during that dark time of the year, and of course we can go back into, and somebody will probably do that for a sermonette around these holiday times. But it all has pagan beginning that goes way, way back. It is a huge distraction from the truth. And it seems so nice, but when we look at 2 Corinthians 11:14, it says, "And no wonder Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." In other words, it looks good, it feels good. What can be wrong with that? But it draws us away from the truth. So we've got the Halloween, we've got the Christmas and Advent period, we've got Valentine's Day, and then we have this interesting time that comes right after that. We call it Mardi Gras, which is French, a French term. In Brazil, it's Carnival. In Germany, Fasching. They have this around the world. They have this period of time, and it's for a number of days, and then it culminates with the Mardi Gras on what they call Fat Tuesday. Now, Fat Tuesday, it always ends on a Tuesday, because this is a religious celebration by major churchianity, because what starts the day after Fat Tuesday? Ash Wednesday, another 40 days before their Easter. So Mardi Gras, Fat Tuesday, really culminates there. And on that day, and during this Mardi Gras time, it's a celebration. You eat rich, fatty foods, because and anything you want in preparation for churchianity's Lent. The 40 days were during which the consumption of all those things would be forbidden or discouraged or avoid it. And so it's sort of like a mockery of the days of unleavened bread, where we just give up leavening as a type of sin, whereas they will embrace everything that they could want to consume during Mardi Gras, and then they have to give up something that they probably didn't like anyway, because they're always going to ask each other, "What did you give up?" "Well, I gave up, you know, X or Y or Z or whatever they weren't going to eat anyway." And so we have this. And if we take a look, we don't want to be involved in this, because in 2 Corinthians 6:14, we don't want to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. "For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness?" So we're not getting engaged or involved in something like Mardi Gras or Carnival. Now, the practice of Mardi Gras is really untethered sin. During that time, all the rules are off. You can do whatever you want. Head down to New Orleans and just throw off all restraints and practice whatever you want. Or go to Brazil or go to Germany, whoever is there, whatever countries are all into this. They focus on the fleshly things. They throw over good behavior to engage in sin, because after all, this day it's okay. We're in Mardi Gras now, so the rules don't apply here. It really becomes untethered sin. And yet it's supposed to be a religious holiday for the rest of churchianity. And then after Mardi Gras, we have Ash Wednesday, or the beginning of what they call Lent. Now, this is supposedly commemorating the 40 days that Jesus spent fasting in the wilderness to endure the temptation by Satan. And so then they say, you got to give up something that you like, which is really a counterfeit to distract from putting away leaven during the days of unleavened bread. So, well, what are you giving up for Lent? Well, what are you giving up for Lent? And so forth. And that is a common refrain among those, because we could say it's counterfeit churchianity. Starting with Ash Wednesday, this was many years ago, at my company in Oregon, I had a young person. I usually hired somebody who was in high school to come in part-time after high school. And I had a kid come in, a young lady come in and had the ash cross on her forehead. What's that all about? Well, it was Ash Wednesday. Went to the priest, had the mark on the forehead, and they had to wear that for the rest of the day. I learned a few things on that one. So we have this counterfeit Christianity that leads up to what they call Holy Week. Now, doesn't that sound righteous? Holy Week? And what's Holy Week? Well, they call it Palm Sunday, which there is a scriptural explanation about Jesus Christ's entry into Jerusalem and palm leaves and so forth. Doesn't say it's a holy day. And then they have Holy Monday, Holy Tuesday, Holy Wednesday. They call it Spy Wednesday because they're calling attention to the betrayer, Judas. They have Maundy Thursday, saying that's the day for the Last Supper. Well, we know it wasn't then. It's what we call the New Testament Passover. And then they follow that with Good Friday. They call that a crucifixion day, followed by Saturday and Easter Sunday. Well, it doesn't take a lot of academic study to figure out this Holy Week is just a disguise for Christianity. Because you can't fit 3 days and three nights from Friday afternoon to Sunday morning as for a Sunday morning resurrection from a supposed crucifixion for that period of time. Does not work. I don't care how sophisticated you are. It isn't going to work. So we have this Holy Week leading up to their Easter. Now, this is their big time of the year. Okay. Now, there are people that go to church twice a year in mainstream churchianity. They go to church in Christmas and they go to church in Easter. We call those C&E Christians. That's about the only time they darken the door. The C&E folks show up. Because this is a really important time. And as long as you show up at those two times, then you're going to be in good stead. I mean, it's nice if you go the other times, but hey, twice a year, that's your minimum requirement. But apparently they have a hard time with math. Because in Matthew 12:40, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, in the grave. And it's hard for me to imagine they can't count. But who's the deceiver of the nations? Who's the disruptor of God's plan? Is Satan. And this is his plan, to disrupt, to bring people away from the truth. And, of course, they have all these other, and usually falls around the time of unleavened bread. So, of course, you find hot cross buns, Easter ham, all kinds of contradictory things to the Bible that people are doing for Easter Sunday. So we have this satanic, unholy day plan. Like I say, we can fit other ones in there, but I wanted to. They only allow me 8 hours for a sermon, so I had to fit it all in today. So we know it's an incomplete list, but it starts, this unholy day plan starts after the fall feast and really culminates with the abrogation of the truth with churchianity's Easter. So we have this Satan unholy day plan of Halloween, Christmas, Valentine's, Mardi Gras, Lent, Holy Week, and Easter, and we put that up against Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, and the last great day. Which one shows the path toward salvation? Which one lays it out on how God is building a family? Which one is the positive one and which one is the distraction? Which one builds people up and which one causes negative effects and tears people down? If we take a look, I did not forget this particular one. It's Leviticus 23. It lists the holy days. But what's the very first holy day listed in Leviticus 23? It's the weekly Sabbath. It starts out that way. And it doesn't say in Leviticus, we're setting up the Sabbath now. No, no. It was established at creation in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. It's a description. And the weekly Sabbath is really has a prophetic meaning. Because we have 6 days of work and then a day of rest. It's projecting, as we now can see, 6,000 years of man's history, and then a 1 year of restoration of the earth a one-year millennial rule of Jesus Christ before the general resurrection represented by the eighth day. So you have this prophetic outline that God has laid out. Remember, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. So we have the two different paths. We have God's holy day plan, and we have Satan's unholy day plan. I wish somebody would have told me this when I was just new and interested in the church. Would have made things a lot easier. I was struggling how to remember what to put in what order and why and how that is. And so I decided we'll just put this together because this is something, the pup tattle, you can learn at all ages, no matter who we are. And it gives you a contrast, gives us all a contrast to what Satan the disruptor has. We turn to Joshua 24 and verse 15. In Joshua 24 and verse 15, we read about the choice that Joshua lays out. And it says, before going into the promised land, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day who you will serve, whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's a sharp contrast. God's holy day plan or Satan the disruptor's unholy day plan, just like the choice between the gods of their fathers, meaning the Hebrew God, the true God, or the gods of the Amorites, which were satanic distractions. And what did Joshua say? But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That is a choice that each one of us gets to make as we build our lives and head toward the kingdom of God.